All right, well, our speaker this morning is Tom Wirth. He's a man I'm honored to call a friend. We've gotten to know each other well over the last 7 years, even though he lives in Wisconsin. He's the administrator at Crossway Community Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, where our friend Mike Bullmore is the senior pastor. Mike has preached here on a couple Sunday mornings. He teaches at the Pastor's College every year. In fact, he'll be here next week at the Pastor's College. But Tom also has a financial counseling ministry called Financial Intervention Partners, which he started in 1997 and which he used to serve full-time in. But these days, due to his responsibilities at Crossway, he does not do many of these workshops. So I'm very grateful that he's made time for us again this year. And I can honestly say the best thing that's ever happened to the financial counseling ministry at Covenant Life Church is establishing our relationship with Tom and being able to receive from him each year in this context. So thanks for being here, my friend, and let's welcome Tom.
Good morning. Well, I'm sure there's about 100 different places you'd rather be than here at this financial workshop, but I am so glad that you're here this morning and you've taken the time to sacrifice being here. My hope and prayer is that God would speak to you through his word this morning. It is a privilege to be here. I can't believe it's been 7 years. I can't believe you keep asking me back, but here I am, and it is a privilege to be here in more ways than one. I left 18 inches of snow and single-digit temperatures. When I got off the plane, I thought I was in Florida. I had to check to make sure I was in D.C., but I have to go back to that today, so maybe I'll cancel my flight and I'll get to stay over another day or two. But no, it is a privilege to be here, and there's probably not many other things that I'd rather be doing than teaching from God's Word on finances. And so I'm eager to jump right in, but I need to ask God's help. So would you join me in prayer? Father, you are so gracious and so good to me. I just thank you for this opportunity to be here. And God, apart from you, I can do nothing. And so I just ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your words, that you would speak through me, and help me to speak of your goodness and of your truths. I pray for these people that are here this morning. I just pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to your word. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory that is due you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let me just say from the start that one of the reasons why that I call this a workshop and not a seminar is because we're here to do some work. And so I would strongly encourage you to be taking notes and to filling in blanks and writing questions down because we are going to be covering a tremendous amount of ground this morning in a short period of time. And so it's going to be impossible for you to take it all in and process it this morning. And so you'll have opportunity as you get home and in the coming weeks to revisit some of the things that we talk about. And so I would just encourage you strongly to do that this morning and take advantage of this opportunity that God has given us. Before we jump into the material, you'll notice on the front cover of the material, MoneyWise Workshop, we need to give credit where the wisdom comes from and where truth, especially for personal finances, for managing personal finances, come from. It's from the Lord. It's for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And so you will recognize very quickly this morning that everything that I teach is rooted in Scripture and is biblically based. And we're going to be reading Scripture this morning to help support the things that we are talking about and going over. And it would be easy and tempting for me to just jump into a lot of practical resources and tools and talk about budgets and setting goals. And we're going to get to that this morning. But really, we need to set a foundation right from the beginning so that we have a solid foundation to work from in managing our personal finances. And this foundation is built on stewardship. And the concept of stewardship might be very familiar with you, and so it might be something that you've heard many times in church, in your care groups, and in your circles, but I would just strongly encourage you to allow God's Word to speak to you again this morning on this, and not only understand it, but also put yourself in a position to apply this in your everyday decisions that you make regarding finances. And the best way that I know how to cover this ground is to distinguish between the difference between ownership and stewardship. So let me read. Mine. It's one of the first words a baby learns. There is something in the human makeup that requires us to distinguish what is ours and what is everybody else's. In the beginning, it's toys and candy. Later on, it's money, cars, houses. We grow up with the understanding that our possessions and the money we earn are ours, and we can do anything we wish with them. However, God's Word states very clearly that in no case do we ever take ownership of anything. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So very simply put, principle number one this morning, God owns it all. God owns everything. God owns our bank accounts, our cars, our homes, our paychecks. God owns it all. Fill in that blank. God owns everything. So, if we don't own anything, then we are merely managers of everything we have. The word used to describe someone who manages someone else's property is steward. In biblical times, a steward was a manager of a household and supervised all of the domestic concerns. They were responsible for all of the household's money and property. Joseph was an example of a steward. Potiphar made him manager of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Genesis 39, 4 and 6 reads, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was in all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." And we are like Joseph. We have been put in charge of our paychecks and our homes and cars and our bank accounts. And so principle number two, we are stewards. We are stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. Another word for steward is managers, if you want to write that down below steward. We are managers of all that God has entrusted to us. And so under stewardship, an owner has rights. A steward has responsibilities. All that we have comes from God, and we are responsible to manage what He has entrusted to us. We need to exercise stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So stewardship is the use of God-given resources, for the accomplishment of God-given purposes. Stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given purposes. And how do we discern God's purposes in our lives? Well, primarily through God's Word. God has given us His Word to help us to make wise financial decisions. And so, again, I just want to reiterate that we need to not only understand the difference between ownership and stewardship, but we also need to accept the fact that we are stewards and that we have been put in a position of managing all that God has entrusted to us. And so we need to apply that. And so this stewardship concept needs to penetrate every financial decision that we make and impact every financial decision that we make. And there are implications. On page 2, stewardship implications. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. When we open our checkbooks, we're looking at God's resources, which means every entry in there represents a spiritual decision. In fact, I like to recommend to people that I counsel when making financial decisions or making financial purchases, especially large ones, that you ask yourselves this question: is this purchase, helping to accomplish God's purposes and goals in my life? Let me repeat that. Is this purchase helping to accomplish God's purposes and goals in my life? It's a wonderful question to ask yourselves before making a financial decision or a purchase. It allows you to pause. It allows you to step back from the emotional ism that comes in times of financial decisions. It helps to sit back and to meditate on God's Word and allow God's Word to help influence and impact your decision. It's a great question. Is this purchase helping, or financial decision helping, to accomplish God's purpose and goals in my life? Number 2, God has the right to give and take whatever He wants, whenever He wants. God owns it all. So God has the right to give and take whatever He wants, whenever He wants. Everything we have must be held with an open hand. It's not ours to begin with. God uses our finances in very powerful ways, doesn't He? Also helps us to grow dependent on Him, to grow in our faith, to discipline us, to encourage us. But certainly God uses finances in very powerful ways in our lives, and He does. But God has the right to give and take whatever He wants, whenever He wants. And number 3, we can't fake stewardship. We can fake a lot of things in our lives, but we cannot fake stewardship. Why is that? Because our checkbooks and our credit card statements are written records of whether or not we are exercising good stewardship and whether or not we are being good stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. We can't fake stewardship. And at the bottom, Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And we have been given much here in America, especially. The average American family will be entrusted with over $2 million throughout their lifetime. The average American family. Some much, much more. And so that's the size of a small company that we are being put in, entrusted with, and we put in charge of to manage and to steward in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. And we are to be found faithful in that. And so, before we jump into different areas of ways that we use money, I want to pause here. And I just want to open up the floor if there's any questions about the difference between ownership or stewardship. Are there any comments or anything I need to repeat? Good. All right. Five ways to use money. Can you believe there's only five ways to use money? That just seems a little odd to even say that. Can anyone in here just give me, throw out an example of one way to use money? Yes. I'm sorry? Investment. That would be a form of savings. So yes, we can save our money. That's one. We can save it. So write that down. What would be a second way we could use money? Spend. We could spend it on our lifestyles. That's a very familiar one. Spend it on our lifestyles. That would be number two. Give. We can give it away. So we can save it, we can spend it, and we can give it. That would be part of spending. Necessities would be part of spending. Yep. The other two might not come as quickly to mind, but they're very familiar. Pay taxes. Especially now we're in tax season. Pay taxes.
Why would that not be under spending?
Well, pay taxes is an obligation that we have to meet by law, whereas spending, there is some choice or some decisions there. And so number five would be very similar, and that's pay off debt. It's already spent money, but there's an obligation there that we must honor. In fact, those last two, if you want to just make a notation right next to them, that these are obligations or commitments that we must honor. We need to be paying our taxes. Otherwise, we'll be facing IRS problems. We need to be paying our debts. Otherwise, we'll be facing collection issues and potentially even more harsh issues. And so, really, when it boils down to it, there's only three ways that we need to really form our spending plan around, and that is giving it and saving it and spending it, because the other two must be met already. Yes? I'm sorry? Someone steal? That wouldn't be part of a way we use money. It would be someone else is using our money. So, good question. I hope that's not common. So anyways, we're going to talk about each one of these areas. We're going to be talking about giving. We're going to be talking about saving. And we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about spending. Yes? Ah, that's a great question. Wouldn't giving also be an obligation? Certainly from biblical perspective, it would be a high priority, and we are commanded to give and to be generous. And we're going to be talking about that. But to the world at large, certainly giving isn't even a category for many people. All right. The Bible doesn't give us a simple formula to determine how we should use money. But God's Word gives us sound principles to follow. His purposes for money management are revealed to us by studying His Word. Our money management needs to be based on biblical principles. There are over 2,000 scripture references in the Bible and 16 out of 38 of Jesus' parables that talk about money and possessions. It's the single most talked about subject in the Bible, more than prayer and faith and love and hope. It's the single most talked about subject in the Bible. So evidently God knew that we were going to need His wisdom about this area in our lives. And so the Bible is just full and rich with Scripture to help us. And so we need to tap into that wisdom. In fact, God's Word, I love this statement, God's Word is an expression of His will for our daily lives and for our financial decisions. God's Word is an expression of His will for our daily lives. And at the bottom, you'll see a very familiar verse from 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And yet, in my financial counseling sessions with families and individuals, I'm still asked the question, how much should we be giving? How much should we be saving? How much should we be spending? And generally, I come back with a rule of thumb that I call the 10-10-80 rule. But notice that I underline the word minimum in this statement. So at a minimum, we should apply the 10-10-80 rule. 10% for giving, 10% for saving, and 80% for spending. Yes?
So that's 100%. Where does it get taxes?
Yeah, that's a great question. The obligation of paying taxes is coming out of our spending portion, and the debt would be coming out of our spending portion, but there are prior obligations or commitments that we must meet. Great question. So, but notice I use the word minimum, because there are many who can and should be giving way more than 10%, and many who do. And there are many who can and should be saving more than 10% because of their financial situation, maybe planning for retirement later in years or things like that. So this is just a rule of thumb to help jumpstart our conversation for giving, saving, and spending. Let's jump right in and talk about this area of giving. One thing I would like to mention is that I think in our thinking it would also help for us to prioritize these appropriately. And so when we think about our giving and saving and spending, we need to be thinking of it in that order, in that priority. I think too often we flip that upside down and we think about our spending first and then we start thinking about our saving and then our giving. And so I just want to make sure that we are thinking about this rightly from my priority standpoint. And so I want to talk about giving first. 10 biblical and practical reasons to give to the Lord's work. And you can see there are lots of scripture references underneath each one of these reasons. And I'm not going to read all of these scripture references. I would encourage you to spend some time maybe in your daily devotions to pick up the Bible and to read through these scripture references and allow God's Word to penetrate your hearts. I'll read a few as we go through these reasons. Number one is it is a tried and proven pattern done by godly people throughout the ages, regardless of cultures and income levels. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." And Malachi 3, 8 through 10 says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Malachi 3:8-11. Number two, it will help you revere God more in your life. Number three, it will bring God's wisdom and order to your finances and help you to harness the dragon of materialism. Number four, it will serve as a practical reminder that God is owner of everything you have. And number five, it will allow you to experience God's creative care and provision in ways you would not otherwise experience. And six, it will encourage your spiritual growth and trust in God. Seven, it will store up treasures in heaven. Eight, it will strengthen the ministry, outreach, and stability of your church. Nine, it will help provide the means to keep your pastor and missionaries in full-time Christian service. And 10, it will help accomplish needed land purchases, building projects, and renovations for your church. All of these are great reasons for us to be considering our giving and to be giving generously to the Lord's work. But the most important reason to give, the most important reason to give is that our giving is an outward expression of our thankfulness for all that God has done for us. Our giving is an outward expression of our thankfulness for all that God has done for us, especially for Him sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. God has been so rich and generous towards us. Knowing this, our giving should be gospel-driven. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages us to give generously based on and motivated by love and grace, specifically the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of Christ's generosity towards us. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, for your sake, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Furthermore, Paul concludes his instruction on giving by pointing us back to God and the cross by saying, at the end of that chapter, "Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." And so we need to ask ourselves, is our giving a reflection of and motivated by the gospel? Is our giving a reflection of and motivated by the gospel? I like to use that term, gospel-motivated giving. That helps to guide me and direct my thinking appropriately. Helps to get my heart and my attitude right about giving. The gospel is the most important reason to give. So you'll see on top of page 5, I believe, gospel-motivated giving. What does gospel-motivated giving really look like? Well, Paul gives us an incredible description of what that looks like in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read chapters 1 through 9 in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And then I'm going to break down each verse. You can see that I have 1 through 9 listed there and help us to understand what gospel-motivated giving looks like. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this was not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then his commandment to us. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So he provides just a wonderful example of gospel-motivated giving. Number one, we should give prayerfully. Paul says they gave themselves first to the Lord, so we should give prayerfully. Secondly, we should give obediently. Paul says they gave by the will of God. Obediently. Third, we should give eagerly. Paul says they begged us earnestly to give. Fourth, we should give proportionately. Proportionately. Paul says they gave according to their means. Fifth, we should give sacrificially. Paul says they gave in their severe test of affliction, out of their extreme poverty and beyond their means. So we need to give sacrificially. Sixth, we should give joyfully. Joyfully. He says that they gave out of their abundance of joy. Seventh, we should give generously. They gave wealth of generosity, Paul says. Eighth, we should give freely and without pressure. We should give freely and without pressure. They gave of their own free will, Paul says. And last, we should view this as a privilege to be giving to the Lord's work. Paul says, they viewed it as a favor of taking part in the Lord's work. And so let me just ask you to ask yourselves this question. Does this describe your giving? This gospel-motivated giving that I just laid out, does that describe your giving? If not, it's usually an outside indicator of other things going on in your heart and in your lives. It can be a symptom of something else deeper, sins that we are struggling with, like discontentment, or fear, or greed, or envy. And so, if you find yourself in a place like this morning, let me just encourage you to not quickly react by tomorrow whipping out your checkbook and just as a matter of course just start giving and start with a practical step first. Let me suggest that you start with your heart. And so here's just a quick three-step plan for you to consider and to apply. It begins with your heart. Pray that God would create in you a desire to give, a joy in your giving, an attitude that would be pleasing to Him. And not only pray, but allow God's Word to penetrate your heart and to transform your mind and transform your soul when you're thinking about this. Pray and meditate on God's Word. And secondly, Then take some practical steps of determining areas in your budget where you can make sacrifices, where you can cut back on spending so that it does free up money to give to the Lord's work. And then third, take a step of faith and trust in God's promises. God promises to provide for our needs. We are faithful to Him. And so it might not look all perfect on paper, but we do need to take a step of faith and to trust in God's promises. God will honor that step of faith and that type of attitude in giving. So it begins with your heart. Pray and read God's Word. Look at your budget and make sacrifices and reduce unnecessary expenses. And third, take a step of faith and trust in God's promises. There's a book that I'm sure is in your bookstore here and in other churches called The Treasure Principle by Randy Elkhorn. If you have not read that, I would strongly suggest that you pick that up in your bookstore. It's a quick read, and he just really helps us to think about finances and giving from an internal perspective. And I just would highly recommend you reading that book. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I want to pause there and just open the floor for any questions you might have regarding this area of giving before we move into the area of savings. Yes, sir. Right. I think the question is, can you expand on the word proportionally and what that looks like? Well, certainly it looks different for every person, every family, and every situation. And that's why the term proportion is very appropriate. There are some who should be can be giving much more than others. As God blesses, there has to be a proportionate giving to what God has blessed you with. And I like to use the term that God doesn't bless us to increase our standard of living. God blesses us to increase our standard of giving. And so our first mode of operation in thinking, as God blesses, we should be thinking, how can we give back? How can we bless others and in the local church and the Lord's work? And so it's not going to look the same for everyone. And I think we can deceive ourselves. I think we can rationalize and justify very quickly and very easily. And so I think outside perspective is a wonderful thing in giving. And so talk to your care group leader. Talk to a financial counselor here. Talk to a pastor. Say, here's what's happening in my finances. Am I looking at this rightly? Am I thinking about this correctly from an internal perspective and from God's perspective? That's a great question. Thank you for asking that. Yes? Great question. How do you balance your giving between the local church and other Christian organizations? Certainly, God is at work all over the world through many people and many organizations. I think primarily, though, God is accomplishing His purposes through the local church. And so our primary giving needs to be going towards our local church, the church that is feeding us, the church that we are committed to and that we are members of. Now, I understand there are great opportunities out there to support the needy and to support other parachurch organizations and missionaries And so by all means, they need our help and they need our support. But it becomes a personal thing that you need to pray about and to discern God's will. But I think our primary giving needs to be going to the local church. Yes. Locally? Uh-huh. Temporarily. Mm-hmm. Sure. Maybe. Okay. Okay, the question is, what if you're temporarily displaced and you're attending a church that's not necessarily your home church? Well, again, I think you need to prayerfully consider what God would have you do and to not jump to conclusions without seeking God on that. But I do believe that if we are being fed at a local church, even though we're not members, and we're participating in the life and the body of that church, that we need to be supporting that work. And so maybe there's some a way of supporting that work, but also supporting your home church as well. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. These are great questions. Yes. Great question. Does giving always translate into money? This form of giving that we're talking about absolutely does is what we're talking about is resources and finances and money. And so when God talks about the tithe, he's talking about our money. And certainly we need to be giving our time and of our gifts and our talents, but that is not this area of giving that we're talking about. And so I think there's a temptation there to say, well, we serve the church, do all these things for the church, so maybe we don't need to be giving as much of our resources. And I would say that you need to separate those two and consider your giving of your finances and your resources that God has entrusted to you with separately from your time. Great question. Okay. Let's move on to this area of savings. Why save? Why not just give it all away or spend it all? Why save for the future? Why save for short-term needs or long-term needs? Well, before I jump into this, let me just read Scripture and allow God to speak to us first. At the bottom, you see Proverbs 21:20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. And Proverbs 6:6-8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And there are many more scriptures that talk about saving for future needs and saving for other things. And so I would encourage you to allow God's Word to speak to you in this area. But let me just practically talk about two different areas that we need to be considering in this area of savings. We have short-term needs and we have long-term needs. Under short-term needs, these are the primary areas under short-term needs. We have non-monthly expenses, and this would be things like property taxes, especially if we don't escrow our property taxes and that bill comes once or twice a year that we need to pay. We need to be saving for those. Auto insurance, if we don't pay that monthly, if we pay it quarterly or semi-annually, we need to be saving for our auto insurance. Or Christmas, for example. Many people just wait till November to start deciding of what they're going to be doing for Christmas. And that can lead to financial problems. And so we need to be saving throughout the year and budgeting for Christmas, which comes around once a year. So those would be examples of non-monthly expenses that we need to be saving for. Secondly, we need to be saving for future needs. Future needs. Our cars are not going to last forever, ever, as much as I wish they would. Eventually, they're going to come to an end in the point of their life, and we're going to need to replace our car. And so we need to be saving for that inevitability, whenever that is, down the road. Our homes need repairs. Our furnaces or water heaters are going to go out. We need to have money set aside for those types of emergencies, home repairs, or a down payment for a home. Maybe you don't own a home, and so you need to be saving on a monthly basis so that you come up with an appropriate down payment for a home. Those are some examples of future needs. And third, under short-term needs, we need to be saving for emergencies. We need to be saving for the possibility of lost income, loss of job, or disability, or sickness. And in this area of emergencies, I'd like to recommend what I call a contingency fund. Everyone in this room must have a contingency fund. You need to be, if you don't have one, you need to be working towards one in some way. And here's just a rule of thumb for you. Add up your needed monthly expenses. Just your needed, not your wants. So not vacations and entertainment and clothes and gifts. These are just your needs, your bare needs to live week to week or month to month. Multiply that number times 3. And use that as your goal for your contingency fund. Use that amount for your goal for your contingency fund. And I know that might seem very intimidating, because that might be a fairly large number, and it might seem it's going to take years for me to save for that type of emergency fund or a contingency fund. But you need to start somewhere. Even if you're only putting $25 or $50 a month into this fund, we all need to have a contingency fund. And so this is area of short-term needs that we need to be making a part of our spending plan, part of our budget. Then this other area of saving is long-term needs. And there are two areas here that I would like to highlight. Children's college education, for some of us, that's coming up quickly. And other would be retirement. Under children's college education, the number one vehicle in this country to be saving for college is the 529 plans. And many of you are familiar with those and are maybe participating in those already. But since the Bush tax relief that came out several years ago, it has made the 529 plans the best plan to be participating in. Here are just a few reasons why. First of all the capital gains in a 529 plan are tax-free. And so if over 10 years you put in $1,000 into your 529 plan or your child's 529 plan, and that grows to $2,000, you will have $1,000 of gain in that account. You pull that out and use that for college, it's tax-free. Whereas otherwise, it would be taxed at a capital gains tax rate. Secondly, all the contributions you make to a 529 plan are state tax deductible. And so if you would contribute $1,000 to your child's plan this year in 2008, when you filed your 2008 state income tax, you would be able to deduct $1,000 from your state income tax. And so I don't know what the state income tax here, but that's an immediate return of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6%, whatever your state income tax is here. 8, that's even better. Without even any appreciation, you've already made 8%. Every dollar that you put in. Third, there can be multiple contributors to this account. So you can be contributing to this account for your son or daughter, but aunts, uncles, grandparents, friends, neighbors, strangers, anyone can be contributing to this account for your child. So it's very flexible in that way. And fourth, it can be passed on. So if that child doesn't go to college or they get a scholarship, it can be passed on to their children, it can be passed on to a sibling, to another relative like a cousin. So it's very flexible in its use. If you are interested in more information, I believe T. Rowe Price is the sponsoring a company here in Maryland, and I'm not sure about the surrounding states. So if you're from a surrounding state, go to savingforcollege.com and look up your state, and then you can go to their website. You want to be a part of the plan that's in your state. The Maryland plan is collegesavingsmd.org. collegesavingsmd.org. Okay. Yes, question. It's just for the parents. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, because it, correct. Your the account is set up in your name and your child's name, so that you have some control over that, and so that it applies to you. It would apply to you. Yes. You don't need two accounts, but I would suggest two accounts. The question is, do you need one account or two accounts, depending on how many children? I would suggest you open an account for each of your children. It's very simple to do. You can get automatic payments sent on a monthly basis right into their accounts. I would suggest, because it's under their Social Security number and yours as well. Mm-hmm. Yes, right behind you. The first question was, other than ourselves, who people that contribute, like grandparents, is it state tax deductible for them? And I believe it's not. Check with your state to confirm that. I know it's not in ours. Check with your state. Yes? Great question. Yeah, I'm a good example of that. I lived in Illinois. When we first opened our accounts for our children, we moved to Wisconsin, and we just transferred it from the Illinois plan to the Wisconsin plan. And it was very, very simple to do. A few papers to fill out, and it's done. Wow, great. Yes? I would recommend that as soon as it gets to the level that is required for a money market account, that you put it in a money market account. It might be, though, that you might need $1,000 or something like that as a minimum balance in a money market account, where a savings account you only need $50 or something. Yes. Correct. It's a glorified savings account, but it's earning 3.5% instead of 0.3% or whatever the savings accounts are earning these days. Yes. Mm-hmm. No, I like ING. Could you? Yeah, I'm sorry. ING Direct. Yeah, they have the orange savings accounts. Yeah, I personally have not experienced it, but I've heard good things about them, and I do know that their minimum balances are either none or very small, and their interest rates are competitive. And so I would recommend ING as a possibility. Yeah, ingdirect.com. Yep. For resources for? Mm-hmm. I would do a search, and you can go to bankrate.com to do some searching there to see if there's some competitive rates out there that you might not be aware of. I'm going to talk about Vanguard here in a little bit. I definitely would go to Vanguard as a possibility for a money market account. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, the question is, what percentage should be going towards short-term and towards long-term? That is very dependent on your situation. And so every situation could be different. There are some that need to be focusing heavily on their short-term needs and need to actually sacrifice long-term goals so that the short-term goals can be shored up and can be met. And so it's very dependent on your specific situation. If you want to talk after, we can, but it's very specific to your situation. Yes?
Contributions to a 529 are only state tax deductible if you get it from the state, right?
Correct. That's right. Yes?
And if you're saving this money and then your child grows up and you decide to take care of it,
right. That would be the worst case scenario at that point, but it can also be transferred. It can be held in his name, and his Social Security number, so that when he has children, what a wonderful opportunity to be providing for a grandchild's college education and think of all the years of gains and appreciation that you would have. So, yeah, don't let that stop you if he's on the fence of whether or not going to college. Yes, in the back. Yes, great question. I'm glad you asked that. Can it be used at an out-of-state college? It can be used at any accredited private or public university or college in the country. So, great question. One more question, two more, and then we'll move on. You are able, yes. Are you limited to the amount you can put in for each child? The limit is quite high. I think it's over $100,000 per child. And so it's $2,500 per year for a tax deduction. Yeah, per child. Check with your state to confirm that. Check with your state. Each state has a little bit different criteria. But check with your state. Yep. One more question. Short-term can be more than a year out. The question is, how do you avoid being miserly or hoarding? Can I hold that question? Because we're going to be covering that here in a little bit. The second question is, should I be thinking more than 1 year out for short-term? I think yes. I mean, I think that you might have a car right now that's going to be serving you well for the next 4 or 5 years, but you need to be right now thinking about the inevitability of replacing that car. The more in advance you can get to that decision, the less you have to save each month in order to accomplish whatever that goal is 4 years from now. So, okay. So let's move on here to under long-term needs. We have this other area of retirement. And let me just say right from the beginning here that when I talk about the word retirement, I am not talking about the American cultural retirement that we hear broadcast throughout our culture. I'm not talking about retiring at age 55 and going and picking up seashells in Florida all day long. That's not what I'm talking about. There is a point, going to be a point in our lives where we will be unable to work, where we'll physically be unable to work. And so we do need to be preparing and planning for that inevitability. But I think that time is going to be extended more and more. People are working well into their 60s and 70s these days. And I think that's going to continue, that pace or that pattern is going to continue. And so the thought of retiring at 55 and having to save millions of dollars so that you can live for 30 more years on your retirement nest egg is not biblical and is not looking at it from a Christian perspective. That's looking at it from a world perspective. And so we need to be thinking about that inevitability. And so if you have an employer with a 401k or a 403b that you can participate in, that's probably the best place for you to be participating in. Of course, you want to be diversified. You don't want to have all your money sitting in the company's stock in case of mismanagement or the company not doing well. You want to be well diversified. So if your company doesn't offer diversification, you don't want to be putting all your monies in one account. Certainly. So certainly take advantage of any matching opportunities. If your company matches anything at all, even if it's just 10 cents on the dollar, be taking advantage of that. Sometimes they put a cap on how much you can put in order to get the match. Take full advantage of that if you can work that into your spending plan. If you don't have a 401k or 403b option available to you, don't just chalk it up as, well, it's not available to me. You need to be proactive. You need to initiate something here, and I would highly recommend you calling Vanguard. I believe strongly that Vanguard offers every option that you could want in terms of mutual funds or index funds and money market accounts. They are the lowest fee-based company that I'm aware of and the largest brokerage house, I think, in the world, last I heard. And so their solvency is not an issue. So anyways, I would suggest going to Vanguard.com, get information, talk to one of their service representatives, and open up some type of individual retirement account and get something going. The other thing I would just mention is, just briefly touch on, is we hear all this talk about Social Security not being there for us or not being there for our children. And I just want to say that I'm probably on the flip side of that. I do believe that Social Security will be there for us. I think the solvency of Social Security is all the way out to 2040-something at this point. And you can find that on your Social Security benefits sheet that you get 3 months before your birthday. Take that Social Security sheet, open it up, and see what your benefits are going to be at age 67 or whatever that age that they have there for you, and factor that in to your retirement calculations. And use that, if you're talking with a financial planner, use that amount as part of your future benefits and your future income. I believe that they will fix Social Security. There are millions of people that are dependent on Social Security just to sustain life. And so they need to fix Social Security, and I believe that they will. All right, let's go to this chart on page 7. I just want to highlight the importance of getting started as early as you possibly can in saving for long-term needs. This would be not only for retirement, but also for saving for college. And I'll just explain this accumulative effect of compounding interest by giving you an example. If a person at age 30 makes a $1,000 deposit each year for 35 years and earns an average of 8% each year, they will have saved, and you can see across from 8% on that chart, below 35, they would have saved $172,000. And of that $172,000, $35,000 of that is what that person contributed. The rest of it is appreciated gains over the course of that 35 years. And you can see if this person just waits 5 more years, contributes $5,000 more, that would grow to $259,000. And so you can see the longer the time period you have to save for long-term needs, the more you can take advantage of this accumulative effect of compounding interest. And some of us might be getting started later in life, but that's okay. Don't let that discourage you. You can see on that asterisk, if a person at age 45 makes a $3,000 deposit each year for 20 years and earns an average of 8% each year, they will have saved $147,000. And so there's significant appreciated gain that can happen over a shorter period of time. You might be asking, well, Tom, where am I going to get 8%? Return. Well, it's certainly not going to be in a savings account, or it's certainly not going to be even in a money market account or a CD. But that's not the type of savings that we're talking about. We're not talking about a contingency fund or a savings account. We're talking about long-term savings that you can take monies and you can put at moderate risk in a mutual fund or an index fund or a growth and income fund where it's a mixture of stocks and bonds. And so this is going to take some homework on your part to do some investigating on how you might be able to participate in some long-term investing. And I would recommend a good financial planner. If you are looking for a financial planner, you want to look for one that's a fee-based only and not a commission-based. A fee-based only just charges you a fee of maybe several hundred dollars to give you counsel and to give you advice and to help you with your long-term financial planning. Whereas a commission broker, there's some vested interest in what they're recommending to you. And so I would recommend a fee-based only financial planner. He who gathers little by little makes it grow. Proverbs 13:11. And if this is an area that you feel challenged in, you feel convicted, you feel like you need to grow in, again, I want to just recommend to you a 3-step plan. I believe saving money is hard. It takes discipline. It takes self-control. But do you know that in Galatians, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control? And so we can tap into that self-control by asking God to create in us a heart of contentment and an attitude of contentment We can read God's Word, we can pray, and we can allow God to change us and transform us in this life, in this area. And so number one, in a quick three-step plan, would be to meditate on God's Word and to pray and to ask God to help you in this area, to help you to be self-controlled and disciplined in this area of money management. Secondly, you can get into a practical area and cut back on your lifestyle. Saving for short-term needs and long-term needs is a priority, and more of a priority than going on vacations. And so it might mean that you need to cut out a vacation for a period of time so that you can be saving for short-term needs or long-term needs. And third, develop a plan that includes building and saving and maintaining savings. We have to be planned for our short-term and our long-term savings goals, and we need to maintain them. Let me just give you a very simple example of how we can easily maintain them. If you have an employer, have them deduct your 401k contribution right out of your paycheck, right into your 401k pre-tax so that you don't see it, you're not tempted to spend it. It's going in that long-term savings plan. Or if you're trying to save for your contingency fund, have a set amount every month come right out of your paycheck and have it moved right into your savings account or to your money market account without it even going into your checkbook so that it's automatic. You can set that up very easily at your bank. Those are just some quick, easy examples for you to consider. But as mentioned earlier, we can deceive ourselves and we can rationalize saving, and there is a point in which it can become hoarding. And so just a word of caution that we need to avoid hoarding. What does Jesus say? Luke 12:16-21. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so, yes, there is a need to be planning and saving for short-term needs and long-term needs. But we need perspective on this, just like we do in all areas of our lives. So this is another great opportunity for us to invite a care group leader or a pastor or a financial counselor, someone into our lives to help us to think rightly about this, to make sure that we're not falling prey to our own temptations about, or fears, maybe fears about saving for the future. And so it will look differently for each situation. Every situation, every financial situation in this room is very different, and so it will look differently. And so I would recommend getting some outside perspective. Okay, where are we on time? This is a great place, I think, for us to... No, let me move on. We're going to go through a couple more pages here. We'll take a break in about 10 minutes, okay? We're going to just start entering into this area of spending, and then we'll finish it after our break. Stewardship is based on biblical principles, not subtle, deceiving cultural messages. Stewardship is based on biblical principles, not subtle and deceiving cultural messages. And I like to unpack that a little bit. Two masters, one truth. The cultural message, the biblical message. In fact, before we move on, let's just call it what it is. Cross out message next to culture and write above it the word lies, L-I-E-S. The cultural lies. And next to the word biblical, cross out the word message, and above it write truth. The biblical truth. Folks, the cultural lies and the biblical truth stand in stark contrast from each other. And we need to be aware of this. We need to not only be aware of this, but we need to know how much this impacts us and influences us on a daily basis. So let me just give you four examples. Under cultural lies, A, write this down. Things bring happiness. Things bring happiness. That's what the world and the culture is continuously, constantly communicating to us. It's so evident, for example, by all these game shows that are just the crave and the wave of the TV, on the TV, or the lotteries, the lottos around this country. Win the big $1 million or $10 million or $100 million or whatever the big prize is, and you will be happy. Drawing you in to that temptation. Well, we know what happens. Money doesn't bring happiness. In fact, the statistics on those that win the lotto, the big one, the over the $1 million big lotto prizes, 50% declare bankruptcy after winning the lotto. How can that possibly be? How can you win millions of dollars and then eventually declare bankruptcy? Well, things don't bring happiness. Money does not bring happiness. What does Jesus say under biblical truth, A? Write down Luke 12:15. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's an incredible statement. We need to be aware of this. Jesus says, be on your guard. So we can't just sit back and let the culture influence us. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared and be on our guard against the cultural lies. B, under cultural lies, there are no negative ramifications to debt. There are no negative ramifications to debt. What the credit card companies are telling us, go ahead and take out this $10,000 credit line. Don't worry about it. Go ahead and charge up to the max and pay it off over time. There's no negative ramifications to that. And then your car needs to be replaced and you go into the dealer and now you can finance out to 7 years so that your payment's only $199. And there's no negative ramifications to that. Don't worry about it. You can pay it off. And all of a sudden, there's more financial burden, more financial stress, and now the debt load is so much so that when we read Proverbs 22:7, we feel this way under biblical truth. B, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. When we are in debt, we are in financial bondage. We are slaves to the lenders and the creditors. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. We are in financial bondage. It's a huge negative ramification to debt, let alone all the practical ramifications. C, the cultural lies, the third one, the answer lies in just a little more money. That's what the cultural lie that we hear each day. The answer lies in just a little more money. Most people say that if I got a promotion or another job and my income was raised by 10% or so, then I would be able to save more, give more, be at peace, live more joyfully. Well, you know what happens? That promotion eventually comes, or that new job comes, and they get 10% more. And they say, well, if I just got 10% more, then I would be able to give more or save more. It's just like this never-ending cycle. Why is that? Well, Paul makes it so clear to us. Philippians 4:11, under the biblical truth. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances, Paul says. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And you know what's so interesting about that statement is the word learned. I have learned to be content. We weren't made to be content. But Paul says that he has learned to be content. So how do you learn something? Well, one way, primary way of learning something is to be practicing something. And so we need to practice being content. And so when that temptation comes and we resist that temptation and we are content, we are putting something in place that wasn't there before. And then there's another temptation that comes and we say no to it and we put in place something that wasn't there before. And you start building a attitude and a mindset of contentment. There are so many passages that speak to contentment. Let me just read a couple. Hebrews 13:5-6. Write that down. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. If this is an area that you need truth spoken into your life, read these passages. Meditate on these passages. Memorize these passages. Hebrews 13:5-6 and 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Hebrews 13:5-6, 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Mm-hmm. Yes. Scripture reference for B was Proverbs 22:7. All right, lastly here, under cultural lies, here's the message that we're bombarded with. You need this. You need this. Not only do you need this, you deserve this. You work hard. You need this vacation. You deserve this new car. It's created by companies and it's delivered to us by Madison Avenue, the ad agencies. Powerful message on television and radio and newspaper and billboards, everywhere we look. What does God's Word say of biblical truth? D, Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And what does Jesus say at the bottom? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so I hope that this has opened your eyes so that when you leave today, you can have your eyes open and your ears open about the cultural lies that we are faced with. So as Christians, we must not take our cue from the world. We must take our cue from God's Word. If we take our cue from the world, one of the consequences is debt. On the next page, I'm going to list off some facts and stats on debt in this country that I think will be shocking to you. 80% of all Americans owe more than they own. 80% of all Americans owe more than they own. 80% of Americans have a negative net worth. 20% of all income is used for consumer debt repayment. And this does not include home mortgages. This is just consumer debt repayment. There's $559 billion in credit card debt in the United States. $559 billion, B, in the United States. When you know if that's high, the next one is going to be high. $70 billion in credit card interest paid last year alone, in 1 year period of time. $70 billion in interest alone. credit card companies are making all the money, it seems. $70 billion in credit card interest paid last year. 75% of credit card users don't pay off their balances each month. 3 out of 4 credit card users do not pay off their balances each month. The average family has $8,367 in revolving credit card debt. $8,367. Some have much more. $8,367. Here's one that always baffles me when I read it. 75,000 new credit cards issued every single day of every single year. 75,000. And this isn't credit cards get replaced because the strip on the back wore out and so you need to get a new credit card. These are brand new accounts issued and opened every single day. The average family is 1 month away from financial crisis. 1 month. What that means is if I take your average family and I take away the income for 1 month, the next month they'll be in financial crisis. The average college student has $3,500 in credit card debt. $3,500 in credit card debt. Credit card companies are setting up their booths and their shops right on campuses, and they are giving credit to people who do not even have income. Why are they doing that? Well, they want to establish a relationship and a pattern in men and women so that they become dependent and reliable on credit and have them as a customer for the rest of their lives. So they're very intentional about that. High schoolers are getting credit card applications in the mail these days. I mean, it's just amazing what the credit card companies are doing to promote their business. One household in 20 has filed for personal bankruptcies. One household in 20 has filed for personal bankruptcy. This is not business bankruptcies. This is just families and individuals like you and me. Over 2 million personal bankruptcies in 2005, and it keeps rising. Staggering amount of personal bankruptcies. The bottom, Proverbs 22, 26, and 27, speaks to bankruptcy. Do not be a man who strikes hands in a pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you, or your house, or your cars, or your, you fill in the blank. Okay, before you flip the page, I want you to write down 4 things, maybe between that last bullet and the scripture at the bottom. Number 1, borrowing always presumes upon the future. Borrowing always presumes upon the future. When we borrow, we are presuming that we will be able to pay that debt back. And yet, we don't know what the future holds. And so when we put something on a credit card, we're presuming that we're going to be able to pay that back. So there is a presumption there that I think God wants us to be very careful and very cautious about when we borrow. Secondly, borrowing may deny God an opportunity to provide. Borrowing may deny God an opportunity to provide. Folks, I think we are just way too quick to whip out that credit card when an emergency comes up. Car breaks down, well, I don't have any money, put it on the credit card, I'll pay it off sometime. I think our first step needs to be asking God and seeking God. We need to be on our knees praying to God that He will provide a means and not the credit card company. We need to be sharing with our Christian brothers and sisters and our care group leaders and pastors' needs so that they can be praying for us. I have seen God provide for individuals and families in ways that you cannot imagine. And thankfully, they sought God as opposed to seeking the plastic. And so let me just encourage you to not get in this habit of thinking, I don't have the money, it's got to go on the credit card. Seek God first. Third, borrowing can prevent us from responding to God's call. Borrowing can prevent us from responding to God's call. We do not know what God is going to call us to in the future. But we do know if we are in financial bondage, we are limiting what God can do. We do not know if God's going to call us into missions work or ministry. But when we're in financial bondage, when we're in debt, we can't respond to that call if that call comes. And so we need to make ourselves available to God no matter what He wants to do with us. And one way of doing that is to making sure that we are not in financial bondage. Borrowing can prevent us from responding to God's call. And fourth, borrowing can deny us the opportunity to be salt and light. Borrowing can deny us the opportunity to be witnesses in our community, to be witnesses to our family and to our friends. When we are managing our finances in a God-honoring way, when we are not faced with financial bondage and debt, when we are generous in giving, and we are saving for the future appropriately, people notice. People will ask, how do you do it? How do you manage to keep your finances all in order? What a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ at that moment. It's not because of me, it's because of God's word and the grace of God in my life, and because of what the gospel has done for me. Let me share with you how God has transformed me and my heart and my attitude towards finances. Borrowing can deny us the opportunity to be salt and light. If you find yourself in debt this morning and you're feeling appropriately convicted that you really need to step out and develop a plan to attack your debt and to honor God in this way, it's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take work. And it's going to take time, most likely. There are no quick fixes. But through that process, God will help you. God will help you to persevere and to endure, as testified here this morning with a couple that shared with us. It's going to take self-control. It's going to take knowledge and planning. Let me just suggest to you a quick plan for you to consider. A plan for getting out of debt. Establish and live on a monthly budget based on a moderate lifestyle. We're going to be talking about a budget after the break. Determine whether any non-essential assets can be sold to help reduce debt. Remember I talked about sacrifice? You might have to sell, you fill in the blank. There's possessions that we have that we hold on to that we might need to sell to help jumpstart our plan, to help liquidate or to help debt, to help pay off debt. Establish a repayment plan and share it with creditors. If you're behind on your payments, don't run and hide and bury your head in the sand. It's not going away. Be proactive. Contact your creditors. If you get out in front of it, they will be more willing to work with you and to help you than if you get behind. Prepare written goals for debt repayment. We're going to talk about goals later. Pay minimum payments on all debts and maximum possible on the highest interest debt. And next, as debts are paid off, use the repayment amount to accelerate payment on the next high interest debt. What do I mean by this? If you are paying $500 a month right now on your consumer debt, and all of a sudden that credit card that you're paying $100 on finally gets paid off, don't take that $100 and put it in your pocket. Take that $100 and roll it into the next highest interest debt and start attacking that next debt. And when that debt is paid off, roll it into the next one. It will accelerate your ability to pay off debt tremendously. Incur no new debt, period. We have got to be committed to incur no new debt. And I say if credit cards are a temptation for you, and there has been some irresponsible use with credit cards, destroy them. Cut them up. I have had many credit card cutting parties with people. It's fun. I had one family being very creative. They took all of their credit cards, which was many. It was somewhere in the 18 to 20 range. They had many credit cards. We put them on a cookie sheet and we put them in the oven and melted them all together in one collage, and they put a hole through it and they hung it in their kitchen to remind them of a commitment to not use credit cards and to go into debt. And so, I don't necessarily recommend that you do that, but if you need a visible reminder, think of something creative to do like that. The first month you can't pay off a credit card. First month you can't pay off the balance. Take that credit card out of your purse or out of your wallet and put it in a drawer and get rid of the immediate temptation of that. If that goes on for a period of time, you might need to destroy those credit cards. I just want to say that I am not anti-credit card. I'm not anti-credit card. I have a credit card. I'm not anti-credit card. I am anti-irresponsible use of credit cards. And so if you are using a credit card in an appropriate way, you are budgeting for your automobile gas every month, and you're putting it on your credit card, and at the end of the month you're paying off that balance, wonderful. That's what credit cards are supposed to be used for a responsible use, a convenience use for purchasing gas or other things. But it must be a part of your budget. Must be. Reward yourselves occasionally but modestly. Certainly, there's some appropriateness to hitting milestones and rewarding yourself. And lastly, and this is so important, enlist someone to hold you accountable. We're not in this alone. We need each other's help. And so enlist a care group leader or a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ to just help you, to help ask the questions at the end of the month. So how's your budget going? Have you used your credit cards this month? How can I be praying for you? Humble yourself. I believe there's grace when we humble ourselves. God's word says that there is grace. And so humble yourself and ask someone to help you, hold you accountable in this area. Okay, Mark, let's take a break. It is quarter till, 10 minutes or so. And we'll be back in here and we'll finish up. All right. Well, people are still making their way in. We should all be on page 12, three financial red flags. We're going to kind of enter into some real practical areas here now of money management. And all of us need to be asking ourselves these three questions to help us think through where we're at financially now in our current situation. Do I have a negative net worth? Do my monthly expenses exceed my monthly income? Do I carry any revolving unsecured debt? I underline the word unsecured because unsecured means basically any debt besides a mortgage. And even some mortgages now are upside down and they're unsecured. But most mortgages are secured because you can sell your home and pay off your mortgage. That's what a secured debt is. Most other debts are unsecured. When you go and you charge a vacation and you go on that vacation and you come back with that debt, you can't sell that vacation and pay off that debt. It's gone. And that would be similar to most things, even cars. When you finance a car, typically when you drive off that lot, it's worth less than what you paid for it. And you're upside down on that note or that loan for quite some time. Yeah, home equity. The question is, what does a home equity fall? A home equity typically would be secured. However, I would just put an asterisk by that and say, what was that home equity used for? Was it used to pay off credit card debt? Well, you took unsecured debt and made it secured because the bank allowed you to do that, but I would be viewing it as unsecured, even though the bank would consider it secured debt. So home equity loans, I know, are a great temptation, you're pulling equity out of your home. You're using your own money, basically, to be paying off your debt. All you're doing is basically kind of a shell game. And I would not recommend that in most cases. These questions are hard for us to answer off the top of our heads, most of us, so we have to do some work. And so here's what I would recommend you doing when you get home. You need to calculate your net worth by listing out all of your assets and liabilities, and you need to determine your monthly cash flow by listing out all of your monthly income and expenses. And I'm going to walk through both of these worksheets with you so that you have an example that you can take home with and follow for your own personal situation. What does Jesus say? Luke 14:28-30. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." And so we need to sit down and we need to weigh our financial situation, and we need to lay out our financial situation to evaluate where we are financially. So the first thing is to fill out a net worth worksheet. This is in your packet, and I want to say that these numbers on here are just an example. So don't use these numbers to compare yourself against, to see how you're doing and how you stack up against this example. It's just an example. Notice that the first thing we do is we list out God's assets in my care. And notice I just don't say assets, your assets. These are God's assets. Remember, we are stewards of all that He has entrusted to us. So you list out your different values and your different accounts, like your checking and your savings account, money market account, CDs, 401ks, your insurance. You would list out your cash value there. So only if you have a whole life policy or universal life would you have any cash value. A term life policy just has a death benefit. It does not have cash value. So you would just put your cash value there. IRA accounts, as I mentioned. Your home market value, make sure you get an accurate home market value. Maybe look around and see what homes in your neighborhood have sold for recently so that you can get a current accurate market value. The value of your automobiles, you can go to kellybluebook.com or edmunds.com, E-D-M-U-N-D-S.com, to plug in all your variables for your cars and come up with what the wholesale and retail value of your cars are. And then personal property, I would not go crazy here and list out all your clothes and things like that. This would be things of bigger values, like motorcycles or collections or boats or campers and things like that. These are personal property. You add up all of these and you come up with your total assets. Very simple. That's how you calculate what your assets are. Next, you go to liabilities. And notice how I've stated this. My liabilities. These are things that you have made decisions to go into debt for, whether it be a mortgage or a car or credit cards. List out all of the balances on each one of these areas. Don't leave anything out. Just because it's not listed here, don't think that you don't have to write it down. Right? I put a line there that says other. Fill in the blank there and put it down. List out these and add them up and you come up with your total liabilities. And then at the bottom, it's just a very simple calculation. Your total assets minus your total liabilities equal your net worth. And remember the question we asked, do I have a negative net worth? If this is a negative net number, immediately a red flag should go up. Remember I said earlier, 80% of Americans owe more than they own. 80% of Americans have a negative net worth. But also recall the other question that I asked, do I carry any unsecured debt? In this example, the answer would be yes. They have unsecured Visa, MasterCard, department store, possibly the auto loan, school loans. Those are unsecured debts. If I was meeting with this family, we would be putting together a very aggressive plan on how to pay off those debts and to make sure that there was no more debt being incurred. Any questions about filling out? Yes. Yes. The question is, do you put a higher priority on the interest rate or the unsecured versus the secured? And most of the time, your unsecured debt will be the higher interest rate. So that probably won't be a question. But I would suggest if, for example, in this case, the mortgage was at 8% and the department, you had a Visa 0% interest for 12 months, be knocking off that Visa. First of all, it's a less of a balance, so you can get rid of that debt quicker. And second of all, that 0% is not going to last forever. So, good question. Other questions about calculating your net worth? Okay. Is there a question back there? Yes. I'm sorry, I cannot hear you. No, that's coming up next. The question was, do we include our utilities? That would be a monthly expense that we're going to get into here in a minute. Okay, don't skip this exercise. Start right here. Start with calculating your net worth. In many cases, it can be a real eye-opener and very helpful to know. All right, page, yes. Sure. Yeah, you include your pension balance there. That would be helpful to know. That's an asset. Mm-hmm. Unless your company's threatening to do away with their pension plan, which has happened with companies. Okay. Maybe put an asterisk by it or something. Okay. Was there another question? Okay. This next worksheet is going to take a little more time, and if you haven't tracked, it's going to take some work. But we all need to sit down and we need to calculate out our monthly income and our expenses. And you'll see underneath the title, I say, for all non-monthly income and expense items, take the total amount and divide by 12. We need to get our income and our expenses all into a monthly number. Every month needs to be identical, and we need to compare them from apples to apples. And so, if you'd have non-monthly expenses or income, list that, but divide it by 12 to get a monthly number. Before we move on, though, on the income side, I want to make a suggestion that would deviate a bit from that. For those who get paid every other week, so therefore you get two paychecks in a month 10 times a year, and you get three paychecks in a month twice a year, take your two paychecks and use that as your take-home pay. Use that as your monthly income. Because 10 months out of the year, that's what you have to work with. And 2 months out of the year, when you get that extra paycheck, that will help for you to achieve other goals, like paying off debt, putting money in a contingency fund, putting money towards retirement, you fill in the blank. There's lots of options for those extra two paychecks. If you take all your income and divide it by 12, you're going to be short 10 months out of the year. Likewise, if you get paid weekly, you get four paychecks 8 months out of the year and five paychecks 4 months out of the year. Budget on those four paychecks. And those extra paychecks used to accomplish other goals. Okay? Yes. It's a great question. What do you do if you're a commission salesperson or your income is just not the same every month? You could be in construction and it could be up and down with overtime and things like that. So what if your income is not the same every month? You need to do your best job to identify conservatively, and I underline that word conservatively, of what your annual income is going to be projected going forward, and divide by 12 and use that as your monthly number. And when you make more than that, that money needs to be set aside for the months that you make less than that to help supplement that income when the month is slow or when you're not in peak season or something like that. It's more challenging when you're in a situation like that, but there is a way to do it. I was in sales for 7 years, and I had the same situation. So we had to develop our, our spending plan according to a conservative estimate of what I was going to make. And when I made more, we had to be disciplined to put that aside to help offset in the months that I made less. Great question. Okay, let's just walk through this real quick. The first diamond there is gross monthly income. Very simple. Divide by 12, or as we just spoke, divide your paychecks accordingly so that you come up with your gross monthly income. The next diamond are all your pre-tax contributions. So that would be your giving, your contributions to retirement, your income taxes, and any insurances that you contribute to pre-tax. You'd add all those up and you come up with $1,648 in this example. You subtract that $1,648 from the gross monthly income of $4,900 and you have the third diamond down, which equals your net spendable income. In this case, it's $3,252. That's what you have to work with for your spending plan, for your budget. Now the hard work comes because you have to sit down and you have to evaluate where your money is going. And you might need to take out your checkbook register and add up over the past few months, 6 months maybe, of how much you spent on food and clothes and gifts and things like that so that you can get a good estimate. And it's possible and likely that it's going to take several months for you to really get true numbers of what you're actually spending. But it's going to take some time, but invest that time so that you come up with accurate numbers. It's very important that your numbers be accurate. Under housing, you can see the subcategories, food, automobile, debt payments, medical, personal clothing, gifts, savings, and other. Make sure that you list out all of your expenses. If I haven't listed one that you have, please place it on here. And notice that I have intentionally put two columns of expenses. On the left-hand side, you have housing, food, automobile, debt payments, and medical. Those are what I would consider more needed expenses. And on the right, you have more of your wants. Now, I recognize there's a few there, like child support, for example, and a few others that would not be considered wants. But for the most part, on the right-hand column, you would have your wants. If you're looking for places to reduce your spending, look there first. Those are a matter of choices and decisions that we can make right now. We can cancel our cable TV. It is possible to do that. We can live without a cell phone. We can do without vacations and gifts and new clothes. So those are a matter of choices and discipline. Once we calculate all of these expenses, we add them all up, and in this case, it's $3,196. You subtract that from our net spendable income of $3,252, and in the bottom, you have a surplus or a deficit. In this case, it's a surplus of $56. So, remember our question, does my monthly expenses exceed my monthly income? In this case, no. The expenses don't exceed the income. However, it's pretty tight. $56 is very tight. And remember, this person has unsecured debt as well. And they don't have any money in their savings account, or they have very little in their savings account. They have not met their contingency goal, their emergency fund. And so we would definitely be sitting down, and we would be looking at this budget, and we would be looking for ways to free up monies to achieve other goals and to increase this margin. I'm not comfortable with a $56 margin every month. Too many things can happen that are unpredictable that we need to have a bit more of a margin. And so I would like to see a $100, $200 margin at least, and that helps with cash flow as well in your budget. Any questions about filling out that monthly income and expense worksheet? You need to do this because you're going to take these numbers to develop your budget. Let me also mention that I'm not, I don't like to go crazy with categories. I think that that can get confusing and cumbersome. And so I only have nine or so categories up here. Now, I understand that some like to have more categories, and that's okay, especially if there's an area where you feel like you really need some more accountability, like maybe eating out is an area of temptation for you. So maybe you need to take that eating out category, and it needs to be a category by itself so that you can get a handle on that. That's fine. But ultimately, I'd like to see budgets with maybe 9 or 10 or 11 categories at the most. Yes? You're getting allowance for gas. Would I add that as income? Yes, unless it's going towards an expense that you're not listed. So if that's going towards like your car payment and insurance and repairs and things, list it as income because you're also listing the expense that it offsets. Yes. Hopefully you can get a good estimate of what that is. You know, hopefully it's pretty consistent. So don't overestimate what that is. Good question. Yes. Is it possible? Yes. It's possible to get electronic versions of these. Email Mark or call Mark. Email Mark. Great question. Thank you for asking that. How do you balance saving just for a contingency fund and paying off unsecured debt? Well, it can be overwhelming to think that you need to have 3 months worth of income in your contingency fund, how long that's going to take. So let's be more modest in setting our goal at a lesser amount and use $1,000, for example, as a goal for putting money aside for your contingency fund. I think that needs to be your number one goal, to reach that $1,000 threshold and have that set aside in a contingency fund and then start attacking that debt. Because what happens is if you don't have that contingency fund of $1,000 and you need new brakes on that car and you haven't been able to save for it, you're going to be putting it right on a credit card again, potentially. And so you need to establish that first and then attack the debt. And if you can continue to put some towards the contingency fund to build that $1,000 up more, that'd be great too. But good question. Yes. Let me repeat the question. Let me repeat the question so I think I understand what the question is. So should you take that... Right. Should you take your $1,000 contingency fund when you have a, if you would have a car repair and pay that off versus putting it on the credit card and then paying off that bill? I absolutely think that you should be paying out of your contingency fund for that car repair and not put it on a credit card. I think that is appropriate and wise stewardship. You're not going further into debt, and you are not taking matters into your own hands. You're saying, God, I trust you. I trust that this contingency fund is here for a purpose, and it's going to serve to get this car repaired. And I'm going to trust that in the future, I'm not going to have another car repair. I'm going to pray to that end, and I'm going to trust that that is going to happen. And I believe God will honor that. I believe that would be pleasing to God, as opposed to using credit card to pay that off. And then, as you can, replenish that contingency fund. So instead of making that payment on that credit card, now you're making a payment to yourself. You're putting that $200 or whatever each month back into your contingency fund and building that up back to $1,000. So that's would be my counsel there. Okay? Yes? Mm-hmm. Right. This is just an example. And so I just want to make sure this is just an example and not for you to follow. And so these numbers are just to help you fill out the form, basically. Okay, should the savings be thought of up towards the tithing section? I would say both. Because you're going to have pre-tax savings, so that's more long-term savings. And then you're also going to have short-term savings, which is going to be coming out of your spending plan. And that's what this savings is down here on the bottom of the worksheet. That's building up your contingency fund, putting money aside. If you have 3 months' worth of contingency fund, you won't need to be saving anymore for your contingency fund. You're done. Now, you might need to be saving to replace a car, but that would be a car replacement fund or whatever you want to call it. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Good question. One more, and then we need to move on. Definitely. It kind of depends on what debt. It kind of gets back to this question of unsecured debt and a contingency fund. If it's high interest unsecured debt, that needs to be a top priority over building up your 3 months worth of contingency fund. And so set your goal at whatever that is, $1,000, and then start paying off that debt as aggressively as you can. Yeah. Okay. All right. So now we've got our net worth worksheet filled out. We've got our monthly income and expense worksheet filled out. And now we're ready to begin to set up a budget. We should be on page 17. I have officially renamed the word budget to spending plan. And the reason why is it seems like every time I use the word budget, people go, "Oh, budget's not for me. I don't need a budget. That's kind of scary. I don't need to feel constrained by a budget." So let's just call it what it is. All it is a spending plan. We all need to have a plan in place to help us to spend our resources that God has entrusted to us in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so let's call it a spending plan. Why do we have to have a spending plan? Well, it tracks income and expenses. It reveals areas of overspending. How in the world do we know that we're eating out way too much if we don't track how much we're spending on eating out? You don't. You can guess, but you don't really know. It holds us accountable. We all need accountability, and a spending plan will hold us accountable. It provides knowledge and understanding. This is huge. It strengthens communication between spouses. If you are married here this morning, this is the number one tool that you could use to help strengthen your communication in finances. It will help you to avoid conflicts. It will help you to get on the same page, to reach the goals that you've set out for yourselves. Relieves many financial stresses. It leads to financial freedom. It manages your monthly cash flow. Provides resources for future needs, like we talked about earlier. And it pays. What do I mean by that? It pays. Well, here's what I have found in my years of financial counseling. Those that have not been on a spending plan, who develop a spending plan and live on a spending plan for consecutive months, 6 months or more, I have found that once the plan gets up and running and developed, and habits begin to be formed and patterns begin to be formed, it takes about 2 hours a month in total time to manage it, to actually work with it, do the appropriate entries, and to let it inform you. I've also found that in majority of the cases, it reduces your expenses by at least $100 a month. So if you're investing 2 hours of your time each month, and you are saving, because of that spending plan and the efforts, $100 per month, how much are you paying yourself per hour? You're paying yourself $50 an hour for that work. It pays for you to invest the time and the effort into a spending plan. You will reap the financial benefits of the time that you invest into it. And lastly, and this is probably the most important, and if this was the only reason, it would be enough for us to have a spending plan. It's biblical. Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And notice those two words, plans and diligent. You can be the best, well-planned person in the world, but not carry it out, and it will fail. Or you can be diligent and scrambling all over the place and have no plan, and it's going to fail. It's the combination of the well-planned and the diligence together that lead to abundance. Plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Proverbs 24:3-4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And so we need, all of us need to have some sort of the spending plan that we are living by. And my motto is, keep things simple. Keep things simple. There are some in here who might love numbers and crunching numbers, and that's okay. Maybe you can have a little more complicated budget. But for those of us who like to keep things simple, I would highly recommend you keeping things simple. As soon as something gets complicated, you get frustrated. And when you get frustrated, you close it up and it goes on a shelf and you don't continue anymore with it. And so, start right from the beginning by keeping things simple. If you have a software program like Quicken or QuickBooks or Microsoft Money or Money Matters or any of those, and you're comfortable with those and you use those and they are informing you and you're entering all the entries that you need to be entering, you can continue with that system. That's not a bad system. But what I have found is most of the people that do that, all it serves is a data entry point. They go through the whole month, make all their purchases, spend all their money, all the income comes in at the end of the month, they sit down and they enter the 57 transactions, and then you inform yourself, whoa, we spent way too much money on eating out, and the damage has already been done. And so don't use that as just a data entry system. And secondly, I find that it's because it's on a computer, unless you're really interactive with your program, and you're in that program almost daily, that computer is shut off. That computer is in an office or in a basement somewhere and it only gets turned on once a week. And so it's really not informing you like it really needs to be informing you on a daily basis. But there are some who operate out of a software package very nicely. And if you're one of those, maybe just take some of the information that I'm just about to lay out and incorporate that into your system. But for those of us who need the old-fashioned way of managing our finances, let me just recommend a monthly spending plan that looks like this. You see across the top under monthly budget amounts, those are just the categories that I've picked from the monthly income and expense worksheet that we just went over. That's all those are listed out, and then above them is the budgeted amount. So if you remember, giving, we budgeted $510, housing, $1485, and so forth. Along the left-hand side of the column is, it looks identical to your checkbook register. So here's one assumption. You've got to be operating out of your checkbook register. You have got to be keeping an accurate and current balance in your checkbook register. It's a must. You cannot be dependent on online banking for your balances. You have got to be entering your transactions in your checkbook register. It's critical. It takes 3 seconds to write in that entry when you go to the grocery store. Please do it. Bring down your balance so that you know currently how much you have in your checking account. So on the left-hand column, all this is a checkbook register. So once you get home, maybe after a day or two, you sit down and you just take your checkbook register and you start entering for the month what you've begun to spend or any of your deposits. Let me go through a few examples here. Start out the month on February 1st, and you deposit a paycheck of $1,681. You add that to the balance, and you have $2,184.23. Then you start writing out some checks. You write out your tithe, you write out your mortgage payment, your car loan, and you start deducting those out of your checkbook register. The only additional step that you have here is that you need to now go over to the column that is the budget item or category for that expense. So under giving, you'll see I put $245 under the giving column and $1,210 under the housing column. And $278 under the auto column. So now you're starting to categorize where all these expenses are going. Let's move down a little bit, and let's say on February 15th you go to Walmart, and you know, as I do, you can buy anything and everything at Walmart. So you go and you spend, in this example, $148.78 at Walmart. You now have to take that receipt and you have to start subdividing which categories that expense is supposed to come out of. And so in this example, $34 under food, $30 under medical, $45 under personal, and $40 under gifts. I've just taken that total amount and started to subdivide it. But also notice that everything to the left is precise to the penny, but on the right, I have rounded up or down to the dollar. Again, keeping consistent with my motto of keeping things simple, we don't need to know where the pennies go. So why take the extra time to fool with decimals and adding and subtraction errors that might occur? Just round to the dollar and put your different expenses rounded to the dollar on the right hand side. So we get to the end of the month. On February 28th, we transfer $60 to our contingency fund, which is our savings account, and we bring down all of our balances, our checkbook balance, and all of the monies that we spent for each one of those categories under monthly spending totals. I'm sorry, across from monthly spending totals. That whole row is all we've spent on those categories. You take the monthly spending totals and you subtract from the budgeted amount up top and you come up with the difference between the budgeted amount and the spending total. And you can see there's some zeros, there's some pluses, and there's some negatives there in that row. In this case, if you go across and you add up some of the different categories, you have a positive $248. Well, how can that possibly be? How can you budget X amount and you spend and you actually have a surplus? Well, there are many reasons that could be. One, maybe you've budgeted $50 a month for car repairs, and in this particular month, you haven't had a car repair. Or maybe you've budgeted $50 a month for that quarterly water and sewer bill that you get, but this month the bill didn't come in, but you budgeted for it. Or maybe you budgeted $100 for clothes and you just didn't spend any money on clothes that month, or gifts. So you can see how you would have budgeted money not spent. So what do we do with that $248? Well, we did so great this month, let's go away for the weekend and reward ourselves. Praise God. Well, you know what happens when you do that? That quarterly water and sewer bill comes in next month. And that car repair happens the following month. And the kids all need new clothes. And it's one of those months where you have 10 birthdays. And so you're going to have a shortfall if you do that. So let me just suggest the next slide, that you all put into place what's called a holding account. Yes. 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 That's great. I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you for mentioning that. That's made up from Excel spreadsheet. If you like Excel and you like working with formulas, plug in those formulas and make them calculate it for you. That's great. This is also an Excel spreadsheet, and here's what I've done. I've taken the categories that we've budgeted money for, but we didn't spend that particular month. So notice, I do not have giving, food, debt, or savings up here. That's because it's budgeted money that typically gets spent every month, and so you don't need to be holding that money for future expense. But you need to be holding money for housing, auto, medical, personal, clothing, and gifts. So you take that $248 and you take the amount of money that you did not spend in February and you just put it underneath the appropriate category. 35, 48, 30, 75, 40, and 20. Add up those. And since it's the first month, the category total is the same. But let's just fast forward to the next month. March 31st, you're done with your spending plan calculations. And again, you have $35 under housing, $28 under auto, $40 for medical, and so forth. You have $203. You need to be taking this money and you need to be transferring it out of your checking account at the end of each month and putting it in your holding account. The bank will call it a savings account. but you will call it your holding account. Everyone in here needs to have three accounts. Checking account, savings account, of which now will become your holding account, and your money market account, which we will call your contingency fund or your emergency fund. It's so simple to get on the phone or online and transfer money from one account to the other. Why do I want you to do that? Because if that money sits in your checking account, it will be tempting for you to spend. Remove the temptation, put it in your holding account, because look what happens in April. It's one of those months. The car breaks down. Need to repair some housing issues. You overspend in your personal account because of certain circumstances. You have to buy more clothes and gifts. Now you have a negative $190. You've overspent that particular month, but really not, because what you've done is you've saved money in the previous 2 months to help with those kinds of months, which they will come. Everyone in here, they will come. And so you take that $190 and you transfer it back into your checking account and you use that to supplement for your expenses that you have in April. And so these two things work hand in hand. Your monthly spending plan and your holding account work hand in hand with each other. And I would highly, highly recommend everyone in here having a holding account. Once you get comfortable with that and do that after a while and you form that habit and that pattern, you will find it to be very helpful and very beneficial. Yes? Great question. How large do you let your holding account get before you reevaluate? Somewhere between, no sooner than 6 months, I'd like to see maybe a year go and then evaluate. Because you might budget $50 a month for car repairs and you have no car repairs all year long. I don't know that that's ever happened, but if it does, you would have $600 sitting in your holding account that's unused. At that point, you can make a decision, well, I don't think we're going to have any car repairs. We're going to keep budgeting 50, so I can take that 600 now and I can put it towards you fill in the blank. So once a year, I would say, would be a good amount of time. Yes? Yes. We should have three accounts. Checking account is what you operate out of. That's where you're writing your checks. Or if you're using your debit card, be careful. That debit card is just like a check. It needs to be written in your checkbook register. Checking account, savings account, which is your holding account, and your money market account, which is your contingency fund or your emergency fund. Or if you don't have high enough balance to open a money market account, have two savings accounts at your bank, which is fine. Different savings accounts because they serve different purposes. So why not? Just it keeps things simple. It helps to separate the two. Mm-hmm. Yes? The question is, if you don't have permanent work so your income fluctuates, it would be the same as what I answered with the commission. You have to be very conservative in your estimate of what your income is and budget on that and not on hopeful income. Right. That's a hard position to be in. It makes it more difficult to budget, but it's still possible. Mm-hmm. Okay. We need to move along. I'm glad to answer more questions, and I will stay here as long as I need to answer any questions that you might have. Okay? Let me move on. I've got blanks in here for you to take home, make photocopies. By the way, make photocopies of anything in here. It's yours to use. Please do so. If you know people that could benefit from this, make photocopies for them. Please disperse it as you see fit. Okay. On page 22, this is not a part of your spending plan. However, one of the questions that frequently comes up or one of the comments or concerns is that our cash flow is so tight in one portion of the month versus another portion of the month. What is going on? How can we evaluate that? What can we do about that? Well, I would sit down and I would fill out this monthly cash flow worksheet. And I would just take the categories and the budgeted amounts, and I would take your pay dates. You might get paid twice a month, four times a month, whatever that might be. write in how much you're getting paid, and then start filling in next to your expense categories your fixed expenses. Okay, my house payment is due by the 15th, so that comes out of my second paycheck. My car payment is due on the 1st, so that comes out of my first paycheck. So you can see how you start filling in your fixed payments so that you start to identify the different parts of your month where things might be getting tight. One of the solutions could be that you contact your creditors or deadline due dates that you have and have them change your due dates so that you can get your cash flow more evenly dispersed throughout the month. That's the goal. The goal is to not have the first 2 weeks be so tight and the second 2 weeks not. The goal would be to have it more balanced. And this will help to give you a picture of what that might look like. Then I would go in and I would fill your variable expenses. So if the first half of the month it seems like everything is due and it has to stay that way, then your variable expenses need to come out of your second half. Your clothes, your gifts, your personal expenses, savings. So you can try and balance it yourself as well by moving your variable expenses in different parts of the month. So this does not work in conjunction with your spending plan. This is just if you are here and you feel like I have a cash flow problem and I need to visualize what it looks like and why I'm having that problem. This would be very helpful. On page 24, I think there was a question earlier about percentages for each expense category. And here is the guideline for you. I want to stress again, this is just a guide. Your percentages are probably going to be up or down a bit from each one of these columns. You find where your income is, and that would be the percentages that you could use to help see where your percentages are compared to the national average, or in this example, a family of four. Let me make a couple comments about this. Your housing, food, and automobile are typically the biggest three expense categories. Those three categories together should never exceed 65% of your net spendable income. Housing, food, and automobile. Those three together should never exceed 65% of your net spendable income. So your housing might be a little higher, but your automobile might be a little lower than what's listed here. That's okay. But the three of these together should never exceed 65% of your net spendable income. So when you go home and you fill out your monthly income and expense worksheet, you'll be able to take each one of those categories and get the percentage of your net spendable income that you're spending in each one of those categories, housing, food, automobile, debt, etc. Compare it to here. This could be very eye-opening. People have sat down before and realized, oh my goodness, we're spending 50% of our net spendable income on our house. No wonder we're so tight and strapped for cash each month. So this is a great way for you to get a handle on your percentages. Any questions about that? All right. The next two pages, I've just thrown out some practical tips on how to reduce some expenses. I'm not going to read them. You can read through them at your leisure. Let me just suggest one thing, though, that I will have you write down. I think that, as I mentioned earlier, we are just bombarded with ways that we can spend money and temptations to spend money. And so I believe that we need to be proactive here. I believe that we need to get rid of those temptations, if at all possible, if we can. And so if you're getting in the mail catalogs that are tempting you to buy things, cancel those catalogs. Don't let those catalogs come into your mailbox. Avoid shopping and going to the mall and walking around. Those places are set up for you to entice you just to walk in. And 50% off sale, and you're just putting yourself in a situation where you would be tempted to spend. On a practical note, you can opt out of the national mailing lists and the telemarketing lists. And let me give you those two phone numbers. And if you have not done that, you need to do it. This will stop the majority of your telemarketing calls and your solicitations that come in your mail. Here they are. For the credit bureaus, this would be where most of the mailing lists get generated from. Call 888-567-8688. That's 888-567-8688. You will need your Social Security number, and you need to do that if you're married for both the husband and the wife. So be ready with the information. I think you might need your birth date, Social Security number, and a few other things. Yes? Mailing lists. Correct. Solicitations. Mm-hmm. It's the credit bureaus. It's the three credit bureaus, Experian, Equifax, and TransUnion, who develop these lists. You can get off of those lists so that you're not getting mail solicitations. When we did this, our mail solicitations after about 3 or 4 months just dramatically decreased, which was great. Telemarketing, you want to get off put on the do not call telemarketing list, 888-382-1222. 888-382-1222. It only takes about 2 or 3 minutes to do each one of these. Please take advantage of that. Yes? No. This would be for solicitations. This would not be for subscriptions. No. Junk mail.
Yeah.
Majority of it would. That's correct. Yep. Okay, we're in the home stretch here. It is 12 o'clock. And I believe we have maybe 10 or 15 minutes. So if you could all hang in there with me here, we'll wrap up here shortly. Even though we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time talking about financial goals, we all need to have financial goals. And don't let that term, financial goals, scare you. We need to have some written goals. And here's why. Goals provide direction and purpose. They provide direction and purpose. B, they help to define your thinking, especially for married couples. One of you could have a goal of paying off the debt. One of you could have a goal of saving for college. And they might be in contrast to each other. Setting goals together will help to define your thinking as a couple. C, they provide personal motivation. Goals are motivating. When we have set out an aggressive goal and we have that in front of us and it's reminding us, it helps to motivate us and keep us on track. D, it helps state God's will. Goals help to state God's will. As long as our goals are based on stewardship and biblical principles, it helps to state God's will for our financial lives. So our goals can't be to win the $1 million lotto. Our goals have got to be in line with God's word, and they will help to state God's will. Set SMART goals. I just use this word SMART to help us identify how our goals should be written out. S is specific, so we need to write out our goals. We need to be very specific about our goals. I'm going to get to some examples here in a minute. M is for measurable. Our goals need to be measurable. So we need to, when we say we want to pay off our credit card debt, we need to say we want to pay off the $3,000 in credit card debt. So there's some numerical measurement there. A is achievable. Our goals need to be achievable. Setting unrealistic goals are just going to lead to frustration. So make your goals achievable. But on the flip side, R stands for realistically high. And so we need to set goals that are realistically high to help us and motivate us to achieve our goals faster. We need to step out in faith. And so there's a balance there between achievable and realistically high. And last, T stands for time phased. Time phased. Our goals need to be closed-ended. Let me give you an example. If you have $3,000 in credit card debt, the goal needs to be very specific. I want to pay off $3,000 in credit card debt over the next 12 months by paying $250 per month. And it will be paid off by very specific, very measurable, and very closed-ended and time-phased. Specific, measurable, achievable, realistically high, and time-phased. And what are some steps to setting faith-driven goals? One, my objectives need to line up with God's will. Again, I just want to reiterate, our objectives need to be in line with God's word and His will. Secondly, my actions need to support my objectives. This is critical. Put a star by this one. My actions need to support my objectives. If one of your objectives or goals is to pay off the credit card debt, and yet you're continuing to use that credit card and put more debt on it as you're paying it off, your actions are not supporting your objective. And so your actions need to support your objectives. And third, my hope, our hope, comes from God's promises. God promises to provide for our needs, to be an encouragement to us, to help us to persevere. And so our hope ultimately comes in God. Yes, we have our part, but our hope ultimately comes from God. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. John 15:7. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And so I've given you the perfect opportunity here on page 28 to start listing out goals. If you do not have a contingency fund, that needs to be one of your goals. If you have unsecured revolving debt, paying that off needs to be one of your goals. If you are not on a spending plan, you need to develop a spending plan. That needs to be a goal. And you need to further that goal by saying that you will be committed to living on that spending plan for a year. And after that year, you will see so much fruit from that spending plan that you won't want to live without it. And so, make sure that you have these goals visible and they are regularly visited and they're in front of you. Put them in a spot that you look at often, whether it be in your office or in your kitchen or in your home somewhere. Use these goals to help hold you accountable and to motivate you. On page 29, it's entitled Four Categories of Personal Financial Fitness. Everyone in this room is going to be able to identify with them for themselves which category you're in. And you'll also notice that each one of these categories has arrows pointing in one direction or the other. So either we're headed in an in-crisis direction or we're headed in a God-honoring direction. So as I read through these, consider which category you're in and consider which direction you're headed. This category of people, God-honoring, this category of people acknowledges God's ownership of their financial resources and act as responsible managers of those resources. They consistently apply biblical principles to budgeting, spending, saving, giving, and investing as a way of honoring God. The good category. This category of people understands and practices sound principles of money management, but they are motivated by personal benefit rather than honoring God. They often fail to realize that the reason for their financial health is that they have unknowingly applied biblical principles. Number three, the look good category. This is where most people live, right here. This is where 75 to 80% of Americans live, right here in this category, the look good category. This category of people looks good from outward appearances, but in reality, they are living above their means, in debt, not saving for the future, etc. In short, they are violating multiple principles of biblical money management and are often one paycheck away from financial crisis. And if you're in the look good category and you're not headed in a God-honoring direction, give it time. and you will be in crisis. This is category 3 plus time. These people realize they have a severe financial problem and are open to getting help. They have an inordinate amount of debt and are always experiencing a tremendous amount of stress. So which category are you in, and which direction are you headed? You don't have to answer that question now, but please answer that question for yourself. If you are here with your spouse or you're married, this would be a wonderful question to ask each other and yourselves, and a great starting point for a discussion. Are we headed in a God-honoring direction? Are we in crisis? Evaluate your personal situation with these different categories. Proverbs 19:20-21 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So let me just conclude by summarizing 5 keys to true financial freedom. Understand and apply biblical principles. Spend less than we earn. Avoid debt. Build and maintain savings. And set short and long-term financial goals. So I would encourage you to take this material home and to review this material and apply it to your financial lives. And I think I am going to read James 1 in closing here. James 1, 22-25. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so we need to be doers of God's word and only hearers. So I just would encourage you strongly to put into place the things that you have learned this morning and heard from God's word. My prayer is that God would help you to see areas that you need to pay attention to and that you are feeling convicted by. But I also pray that God would quickly encourage you and quickly show you grace and blessing. And it's been a real privilege to be here this morning. You have been a great group. You've asked wonderful questions, and that's a good sign that you're eager to know and to hear. And so thank you for your participation. Thank you for being here this morning.